I want to thank everyone for coming back this evening. I do want to say a word or two about my closing remarks this morning. It sounded like I was either fishing or bragging. I said, come tonight and hear a good sermon. I was a little bit saddened when at the door nobody said, but this morning was a good sermon. That's okay. I'll try to do better tonight. I wasn't fishing. I wasn't bragging. I know I make mistakes, and we all do. But we do understand when we read or hear a good sermon that it's a good sermon. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. To set the stage while you're turning there, Peter had been contacted. He was up on the housetop praying. He had been told to go to with the men who came to fetch him, and he had a task laid out before him by the Lord. We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 10, and we're going to begin in verse 34 and read through verse 43. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now that is a great sermon. It had every element of a good sermon should contain. Now what better way to end the first Lord's Day of the new year than to deliver or to hear a good sermon? I hope that when we're finished tonight, you will agree that this is a good sermon. Not fishing. You don't have to pat me on the back. That's okay. But the first sermon in the New Testament age was indeed a good sermon as the truth of the gospel was proclaimed. The first sermon to the Gentiles, our text, was also a good sermon. The message was received. The message was believed. The message was obeyed. And souls were saved. In every good sermon, there are several things that need to be pointed out so that the hearers can realize what is needed to be in a proper relationship with God. So I want to investigate a few of these things. You're going to find these things in every good sermon. First is our condition. Have you ever stopped to think about why sermons are preached? It's because of man's condition. If there were no sin, or if none were in sin, would there be any reason for sermons? No. A good sermon is addressed, of course, to whosoever will. We already pointed out in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10 where we read that God is no respecter of persons. And this is pointed out throughout the scripture. This is so that all will understand that God has provided a plan and Jesus Christ paid for that plan on Calvary's cross. And all who hear the gospel, who believe it and are willing to give themselves in service to the Lord, by being obedient to him in initial obedience and then faithfully serving him throughout life, are subject to the promises that God made in that word. Our text that we read is Peter speaking to a group of Gentiles. So what we see here is a monumental occasion. The Jews did not have anything to do with the Gentiles unless they were forced to. But Peter was chosen, and he was told, and he was shown. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." I think it's amazing when you read the entirety of the narrative and you see that it wasn't just the Spirit coming to Peter and saying, "Hey, Peter, need to remind you of something. God is not a respecter of persons." No, he showed him in a graphic way. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord. Nothing common or unclean hath entered my mouth." Three times. Eventually, Peter, like many of us, it began to sink in. And he finally says, "I realize this." Now, he had a little help along the way, because after the vision, the Spirit told him, "Go with these men," nothing doubting, and he went. Imagine his surprise when he went with those Gentiles to a Gentile home in Caesarea. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, speaking to the church at Colossae, and by extension, us, means that it applies to the children of God as well. God is not a respecter of persons. Just because a person is a child of God doesn't mean God is going to look the other way. God is not going to excuse someone for participating in error just because they have one time obeyed. Oftentimes, parents are a little bit remiss and they think, "Well, no, my child wouldn't do such a thing." God is not that way. In Colossians 3:25, we read, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Wrong, no matter who participates in it, is wrong. And wrong will be attended to by God, just as he punishes evildoers. He will punish evildoers of every stripe, whether they are his children or not. That's why we as Christians must work righteousness. Peter, as a child of God, as a servant of Jesus Christ, was working righteousness. He was following God's commandments. That's what working righteousness is. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. We know that Titus was a Christian. We know that Titus was not a Jew. He was one who was converted. He became a child of God. And as the Spirit had Paul write to this Christian, we see because of that, it's applicable to all Christians, what he tells him here. And what he told him was, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." And we say, "Yeah, that's great. That's what we want to do." And so what we do is we go help the elderly lady bring her groceries in, or we go help the widow woman, or we go do this good thing or that good thing. That's not what it's talking about there. Good works are the things that God has commanded in his word. And notice the closing clause there. "These things are good and profitable unto men." I want to ask a question. Don't get me wrong. Don't misread what I'm saying. But if we spend our life involved in helping others in their physical circumstances and situations, we're known as a kind person, a loving person, a willing person. And we go and we help people and we help people and we help people. What profit is there in it? Ultimately, none. The other side of that coin, though, is if we understand that good works are those things commanded of God, what profit is there in it in doing the things that are commanded of God? Much profit. Because our souls will spend eternity in heaven with God. Now, let me also make sure that everybody has a clear understanding. If indeed we are doing what God has commanded, we will naturally take care of the needs of others. It would become part of us. When the Christian works righteousness, They are doing what God commands in His Word. The work of righteousness is to be done because of our love for God. And God extended His love to all humanity in that He provided His Son. He provided the sacrifice that was needed, the only sacrifice that could provide salvation. And if we love God, we're going to do what God said, help these people come to an understanding, as well as is possible, help them with their present physical situation. But our condition needs to be addressed. Sometimes people don't like it straight. Sometimes they want you to kind of hint at things. Well, I don't think God hints at things. He clearly indicates that sin is not acceptable. Plain and simple. You know, even though Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 shows that everyone sins, that doesn't make it acceptable to God. That's kind of a teenage reasoning, isn't it? I saw somebody smile. They know exactly what I'm talking about. Everybody else is doing it. Does that make it right? Does that make it proper? Does that make it lawful? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is that which separates one from God. And so how can anything that would separate a soul from God be acceptable to Him? And so, yes, the cold hard fact is that sin is not acceptable. And that is all inclusive. It applies to saints and it applies to sinners. The difference is that Christians try not to sin. Again, I need to explain. I don't want anybody to say, well, our preacher said everybody out there that's not a Christian, they're just trying to sin. I'm not saying that at all. There are some good people out there, some well-meaning people. But Christians are those who have obeyed the Word of God, look into the Word of God, know the Word of God, apply the Word of God, and examine themselves and say, you know, I'm going to try not to sin. You can't say I'm not going to sin. You can say I'm going to try not to sin. Why? Because we love God. Because He sent His Son to die that we might have life eternal. And because sin is not acceptable to Him. The difference is that Christians try not to sin, but they also, when they do, seek repentance and forgiveness of sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we learn that there is a reward for however we live our life. People go through life with the attitude that nobody can tell me what to do. You know what? That's really true. I think everybody ought to live by that. But what does God tell us? He tells us we can live however we like, however we desire. But we understand that there are consequences to how we live. God is going to render to all what they should receive because that is what they have chosen while they live their lives here on this earth. There will be no accidental residence in heaven. There will be no accidental residence in hell. Those who end up spending eternity in hell will be because they chose to. Those who spend eternity in heaven will be there because they love God and because they served Him in accordance to His Word. There is no serving God if it's not in accordance to His Word. And this passage tells us clearly, for the wages of sin is death. If indeed a person persists in sin or allows themselves to retain unrepented sin, they will receive what that brings. As we sow, so shall we reap. But as we go on and read the rest of the passage, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, it's amazing to me. We cannot earn our salvation, but we can earn our condemnation. You ever thought about it that way? It is a reward. but not the reward that people want. The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see the contrast in the two? They are both rewards, but only one is to be desired. And so our condition necessitates a good sermon. Secondly, God's solution. It would do no good to preach against sin if there was not a remedy for sin. If there was not a remedy for the lost soul, a way to take care of the situation, and God has provided it. That solution is justification and peace through Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we're told that justification is by faith. And we know where faith comes from, where faith originates. Faith comes from the Word of God. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So justification that brings peace in Christ can only come by following the Word of God. You know, the world is full of religious people that seek to be justified. But how can they be justified? They say, well, we're doing the best we can. We're doing the best we know. Well, the information is there. We've got to follow God's word. What did Jesus say? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, in other words, as we learn from the word of God, we learn how to be justified. And one is justified when they are become in Christ, when they contact the blood of Christ. The word tells us how to do this. One must be in Christ to have the peace which Christ offers. A good sermon will present to the hearers God's solution and how to participate in it. And that's what was done in the first sermon. That's what was done in the one in our text. And that is what is done in every good sermon that has been preached from that time forward. Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 and 22 speaks of reconciliation between sinful man and God. There was a connection between God and man. God created man, put him in the garden, and there was a connection, and man broke that connection. Therefore, reconciliation needed to happen. The sacrifice was made to enable this, and it is part of God's plan for salvation. Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, Jesus Christ came and he died upon the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. The you there is the Colossian brethren, those who had heard the word of God. They heard a good sermon somewhere along the line. They learned of their sinful condition. They learned of God's solution, and they learned how to apply that solution. Everyone can be reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. And every good sermon must contain this information. That brings us to God's method. There might very well be a solution. There might very well be a condition, but there has to be also the way that the solution can be applied to the condition. What is that? Preaching the gospel. The sermon itself is God's method of spreading the word. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 through 21. We're going to see there why a good sermon will contain the declaration of the Word of God, not platitudes, not feel-good sayings. These things are of no benefit to the sinful soul. You can make a person feel good and not help them. And there's a contrast there between those who receive that soul-saving gospel of Christ, the God's solution, or God's directions toward the solution, and those who do not. As the Apostle Paul was directed to write there, we read, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You see the difference here? Those who perish are thinking that preaching is foolishness. But to those who are saved, they realize and understand that God's message being delivered helps us with our condition. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Still, even to this day, some people call preaching foolishness. Notice that the saved are those who believe. And of course, this believes indicates and includes obedience. One cannot just hear. One cannot just hear and do. I know of people, I have talked to people who have said that I have to be baptized because that's what the Bible says I must do. That person needed some instruction. That's what the preaching is for. You can line people up and run them through the baptistry all day long. And unless they are properly instructed as to why they're being baptized, unless they have a contrite heart and they say, I'm a sinner. I realize and understand my condition. I need God's solution. Thank you for using God's method to help me. That's when they come and they're baptized into Christ. And if one truly believes, they will obey. Turn with me to Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And while you're turning there, stop and think about this. If one refuses to obey, do they then really believe? I believe what you say, but I'm not going to do it. Do you believe? I don't think so. The word of Christ in this account of the Great Commission shows this to be the case. Jesus was speaking, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. I've heard entire sermons on that one scripture. And it's talking about the word and that couples together for eternity. Believe and be baptized. But one who says they believe and will not be baptized cannot be believed that they believe. The unbeliever won't be baptized into Christ for the remission of the past sins. There are those that say, well, you know, I got baptized in some church. But that's not God's method. God's method is proclaimed in every good sermon. God provided for us the means whereby we could show this. There are countless numbers of conversions in the New Testament. Eyewitness accounts of the Christ and his death and his burial and resurrection are offered as proof that the sacrifice the Lord made brought salvation to humanity. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And we're just going to see some of these proofs. Now we know that Jesus had told these men after he had risen from the dead to tarry into Jerusalem. But we see in Acts chapter 1, leading up to the time when the gospel would be preached, after the Spirit came upon the apostles there on the day of Pentecost. But we see in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must be one ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. What was going on here is they were choosing one to take the place of Judas, who had betrayed the Christ and then had gone out and hanged himself. And that person had to have been a witness of Christ. And these inspired accounts are offered from the Word of God in good sermons to convince folks of the Christ and the price that he paid so that they might be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. There's another excellent place that contains divine proof of a multiplicity of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is undeniable evidence offered through the preaching of the Word from the pen of Paul, as delivered by the Spirit. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, this is Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. With such a rich record of proof of his resurrection, all should want to be in Christ. All should want to participate in that resurrection. We should all desire to be in Christ, where all spiritual blessings are, per Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. You know, a good sermon will point this out for all to see. Do you not want to participate with Christ? Do you not want to be a joint heir with Christ? Do you not want to have the spiritual blessings that are only in Christ? It tells us there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's not the only evidence that God has used the preaching to bring to our attention. What about fulfilled prophecy? Acts chapter 3 and verse 18 shows us that God foretold of the things that would happen. It's amazing when you look into the Word of God, you read the Old and the New Testament, God knew what was going to happen before it happened. He said of one king, I knew thee before thou were born. He knew and knows everything. He knows what we will do. He knows how we will respond. He knows how we're going to live our life. And yet he still lets us live our life to whatever degree we want to live it. But fulfilled prophecy proves the foreknowledge of God. There we read, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. The proof offered in prophecy and the fulfillment of that prophecy is offered in a good sermon. And then we come to our requirement. Ah, yes. A good sermon will also declare our requirement in the plan. Let's do a quick review. A good sermon points out our condition. A good sermon points out God's solution. He uses his method to bring about an understanding of our condition and his solution. And then we have a requirement to fulfill. This begins when we believe, and after we believe, we obey. Again, Mark 16 and verse 16. If one doesn't begin there, he or she cannot participate in God's plan for salvation. It's not like running and jumping on the train after it's already left the depot. You've got to start where God says to start. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Notice that salvation depends on belief and baptism. And we know, of course, that baptism must be for the remission of sins. It cannot be for any other reason. There are those who say, oh yeah, you have to be baptized to be part of our church. That's not what God teaches. But let me ask you this. Can a person be baptized for the remission of sins having not been taught properly? If they do not know why they are being baptized? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us what is required before we can be acceptable to God. The absence of faith which is belief in God and His Son and the Bible plan of redemption, renders one out of favor with God. And if you're out of favor with God, you must apply God's solution in order to become in favor. Those Hebrews who had obeyed the gospel, who had become children of God, who had been added to the church and who were in danger of leaving the church were told, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If you underline in your Bible, I think you ought to underline that word diligently. Matter of fact, diligently seek Him would be a good place to underline. Why? Because that's how we are to do. That is a requirement. We must diligently seek Him. And a good sermon will contain this reminder. We're going to do this also at the conclusion as the invitation is extended. But it's not enough just to please God and to believe God for a brief period. I've known a number of people who believed God for a little while, who pleased God for a little while, who served God for a little while. A good sermon will warn folks against such. You know why that the attendance in congregations ebbs and flows? There's a couple of reasons. One is by attrition. We're all getting older. There are some folks that we remember fondly, sat right up here, that passed away. There have been folks that have moved away. There have been folks that have drifted away. People need to be warned about this last one. To only please God initially and then live life for self negates any previous obedience. Have you ever thought and think about that? You love God. You believe the preaching of the gospel. You want to serve Him. You are initially obedient. And yes, everything is great for the moment. And then down through time, for whatever reason, maybe many reasons, you begin to drift away from Him. And whether you realize it or not, you're becoming disobedient. And disobedience happens incrementally and becomes greater and greater and greater as time goes on. That's why a continuance in doing the will of God is so important. That's why a good sermon will contain a warning against that. Congregations should be fluctuating in size because people are going to die and people are going to be born. And those people who are born, they grow up. And as they grow up, they are taught. And if they're taught properly and if they're guided properly, hopefully they'll obey the gospel. But not only that, there are souls in our own community that need to be taught the truth. And hopefully, when they're taught the truth, they will, some of them, seek to please God, seek to do His will. Without a diligent seeking of God continually, one will fall short. A good sermon will remind folks of our requirements to fear God. And I'm afraid that a lot of people don't know exactly what that means. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 shows that it doesn't mean that we are be afraid of God. Now, I think that everyone should be afraid of going to hell. A person that's not afraid or claims not to be afraid of going to hell, they probably need to go to one of those places where they lay on a couch and talk to some guy. In other words, they're not thinking rationally. But that's not what this passage is talking about. We should love, revere, and respect God as the supreme being of the universe. We should love and revere and respect Christ and His willingness to die upon Calvary's cross, give of His life so that we might have life. This passage provides inspired direction, which will be included in a good sermon. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. I'm going to ask a personal question right here. Don't raise your hand. How many of you people had a bath in the last week? And you say, well, that's a stupid question, preacher. Sure we have. Why? Because we got dirty in some way, right? That's all he's saying here. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We need to be clean on the outside. That helps us get along with our brethren, doesn't it? But we also need to be clean on the inside. And how do we do it? By continuing in the Word of God, diligently seeking Him, diligently learning His Word. And what does it say there? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God, in the reverence of God, in the love of God, in respect for God. To cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, we've got to stay in the Word of God and do as directed therein. There is no other way. This can only be done if the authority of God is respected and we remain in awe of God and His wonderful grace is extended to humanity. That's one of the reasons why I'm so upset about this plethora of translations. I call them, what do I call them? Well, I call some of them non-inspired. But they're not translations. They're mutations of the Word of God. I cannot think of that term that I always use relative to those translations. But you get my point. There are many of them that seem to degrade God or to try to bring God down to our level. And friends, when that happens, then the authority of God is undermined. And then God is no longer the supreme being. According to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, if one fears God, they will submit or humble themselves one to another as well. Not only will we submit ourselves to God, not only will we look into His Word and wonder and search and ask, what is it that God would have me do? We'll also submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Another requirement, and I think we touched on this also earlier, is that we, as faithful Christians, work righteousness. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told that Christ willingly shed His blood so that we could be redeemed. Did everyone get that? Christ shed His blood so that we could be redeemed. When Christ shed His blood, no one was redeemed. No souls were saved. But when God's method presents to man God's solution because of man's condition, then our requirements become what God would have us do, that we might participate in that redemption. When we are redeemed, we are to be zealous of good works. The passage reads, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Again, belief alone won't justify anyone. Works are required. In James chapter 2, in verse 24, we see an affirmation of this. The example given in the context are Abraham before the law of Moses, Rahab during the law of Moses, and the same is true under God's New Testament law. Not any works will do, but works of righteousness is what God requires. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And there's one final requirement or one final attribute to a good sermon. It needn't be too long. And so, I will bring to you God's gospel plan of salvation so that if indeed you have not participated in it, you may do so. If indeed you have, and you have unrepented sins, part of God's plan of salvation includes that as well. What must one do, and what must one hear in a good sermon so that they'll know what to do? They must hear the word of God. In John chapter 6 and verse 44 and 45, Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." We will seek the Lord. We will also believe. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth," E-T-H, that is important, "ongoing and continual belief in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Those who hear and those who believe will be convicted of their soul's condition, and they will repent. In fact, in Luke 13:3-5, what did Jesus say? "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And we find an example of confession in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. Perhaps one of the simplest and direct and to the point. They went on their way to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" If you read that account, you'll never see water. You'll never see baptism until this point. But we know that Philip preached unto him Jesus. And therefore, the method was used to point out his requirements per God's solution because of his condition. The eunuch said, "See, here's water that doth hinder me to be baptized." And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And one must be baptized. Way too many people are very much like Paul in one respect. They want to hold off. They want to wait. Why wait? Acts 22 and verse 16, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord." Having done that, a person then, as a child of God, is required to remain faithful until death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 provides for us a sad picture. One who obeys the gospel and then becomes entangled again in the world. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." Or perhaps you're here tonight and you're a child of God and you've allowed sin to separate between you and God. You're still a Christian. You're just an erring Christian. And as such, you are separated from God. And if you leave this life in that state, that's where you will remain forever. In Acts chapter 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see the inspired fix for this situation. "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth," and the recipient of that information, their responsibility, "that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil." How? By God's plan. Some people have called it the second law of pardon. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Might be bragging just a little bit, but I think that's a pretty good sermon. Does it apply to you? It might. And if it does, you have a wonderful, wonderful opportunity right now. And that is to come, to become a child of God, or to correct that division that you yourself have placed between your soul and God. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the selected hymn. If indeed you are subject to the invitation, we implore you, obey tonight before it's everlastingly too late. Let us stand and let us sing.